the way down until he kind of expounds the Ten Commandments in verses 28 and following, rooted in this theology of godlessness. And he nails the pagans. No? And every Jew is sitting there saying, yeah, go get those guys. You know, those pagans, they really are wretched people. You know? Chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you know this, O man? You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think this, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forgetting or forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness in your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. And let's go that far and pick out some of these things here. Notice he started this section back in chapter 1 in verse 18 by saying that the wrath of God is present. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. But that's not the full story. You can see that he's talking here that there is a day of wrath coming. And in the context of this group of people that he is talking to in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, they are storing up for themselves wrath for that day of wrath. And how are they doing it? How are they doing it? And they judge and they... What's that? Good. Hold on to unrepentance. They do what they condemn. Is that not wretched? Ever do it? Look at the context here. This is amazing. Back up the last paragraph in chapter 1 and go down through some of those sins. Isn't it wretched for people to be disobedient to their parents? I mean, isn't that a slap in the face of the commandment of God? Isn't that an ugly unraveling of all culture, family life, unity? Don't you just hate that? Ever do it? You do what you condemn. You follow? Rest of those things. Envy. Strife. Thanks, Joe. And you go down that list, and all of a sudden, this good moral man, which if I were to entitle this paragraph, it would be something along the lines, the good moral man is inexcusable in his sin. And he is storing up wrath in a day of wrath. And no doubt, we know from later on, he's got the Jew in his background, or in his crosshairs here. And he is aiming at the moral condemnation that the Jews specifically had with respect to the pagans. But I can't help but apply this to the Church of Christ. That parable that Jesus gave of the prodigal son, remember there were two brothers. And the elder brother refused to go into the celebration, absolutely refused to receive the good things of the loving Father because of his self-righteous condemnation of others. You know? That judgmentalism.
And what we've got here in Romans 2 is he's going to go down the list and he is going to make sure by the time he is done with this whole section that every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. He is going to nail the good moralist. Joe?
It's interesting. Later on, he'll expound on it and expect it plants in somebody's eye.
Well, it does bring to mind Jesus' section on judge not that you be not judged, right? And how can you see the speck in somebody else's eye when you got a log sticking out of your own? You know? And Jesus constantly turned this back. And Paul is going to do a couple of things here. And one of the things he's going to do is he's going to turn it to the heart. You know? And he's not going to let them escape by saying, you know, I have never committed physical adultery. I have never committed actual murder. He's not going to let them, he's going to nail their hearts just like Jesus did. And it is a consistent testimony here that man's goodness is not enough to save him. Well, and a couple of things I think are worthy of observation here. Evie brought up the emphasis that he's got here in verse 5 on the hardness and the impenitence of the heart. And Paul precedes that by saying, don't you know that it is the kindness and the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? Now, in this context here, how does the goodness of God manifest itself? How does God show himself kind? Evie?
That though we were yet sinners, he forgave us.
Well, he's going to get to that. And that is going to be the huge part towards the end of chapter 3. But he's got something lurking here in the context of this moralism.
Be patient.
God is patient, and his patience and his forbearance, his kindness, all of those ought to bring repentance. My question, how is he demonstrating his kindness and his goodness here?
The question is with good health and prosperity?
Not quite, Ed, but you're on the right track in this text, in this context here. How has God been good to the Jew? You know, in verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice it. How do they know that? Yeah, God gave them the truth. Like I said, towards the end of that first chapter, you've got basically an expounding of the Ten Commandments in all of its spiritual applications and the depth of its heart and things like that. They were in a position where they knew good and evil. They knew right from wrong. They could evaluate what was sinful and what was not. And they knew all of it. That is a demonstration of how good God is. And if their heads were screwed on straight, they would have recognized they fell short of that good standard. And they were still alive. God had not judged them yet. He was being patient and forbearing. And their response to patience and forbearance was what?
God did not mind, so they thought it was okay.
No. Must not be a big deal about me anyway.
No.
Yeah, he should condemn them, but they turned the patience of God into what we call presumption. Because he was good, they presumed they were fine. They knew right from wrong. And they thought that in the knowing of it, God was on their side.
Is this what we get a prevailing attitude even today where people say, God won't condemn me because he's such a good God?
Oh, you are so right, Andy. You are so right.
Prevailing thoughts.
And it is just a twist of what goodness is.
Because they were still guilty of sin. And I mean, that's what Paul is indicating very clearly in chapter 2.
That's right.
You may think that you escaped. You didn't escape anywhere. you're still guilty of sin. I mean, as much as we, as I think of myself as trying to do everything correctly, I still fall very short of doing everything correctly.
Isn't that fascinating how it can just blind us to our own faults? You know, Paul spoke in his own testimony that the biggest enemy of his soul was his goodness. What things were gained to me, those I had to count loss for Christ. And he went down the list of his good points. Now, Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. But Christless. And until he repented of being good, he was impenitent. And based upon his self-righteousness, he was storing up wrath and against the day of wrath. I find this fascinating, because I find it so true in experience. It is amazing how when you know stuff, knowledge puffs up. And if you know right from wrong, if you know good and evil, if you know God's thoughts on various things, knowledge puffs up. And you don't even notice that you're being puffed up. You're blind to self-righteousness. Chuck, go ahead.
So I think the song John Newton gave us, amazing, until you have a proper understanding of who you are before God.
That's right.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We live in a culture, and we were all there.
Yep.
I'm a pretty good guy. The Len Hill philosophy. I haven't killed anybody. But Newton nailed it when you come to grips with the reality of who you are before God and God's holiness, and the fact that God is gracious in revealing that to us. I don't think you could have, again, we would still be lost.
That's right.
But now I was blind, but now I see, because of the fact you see your very wretchedness before God, even in the midst of all of your goodness. I know personally, I thought I had a ticket to heaven because I saved a guy's life once as a young kid. That doesn't get you to heaven. If that's what got you to heaven, then Jesus would have died for no reason.
That's right, Chuck. That's right.
You know, so again, that's the beauty of the gospel.
Yeah, and you're right in saying it takes an act of free grace to reveal this to us. And especially those of you raised in a Christian family or raising children in a Christian family, the presumption is just powerful. God must teach us our lostness. And until he opens our eyes to it, the most common reflex of fallen pride is, he'll never judge me. I'm going to be okay. He'll figure it out and be merciful anyway. But in order to come to Christ, you actually have to believe that you're lost. Totally lost. Hopelessly lost. Helplessly lost. And being lost in the midst of all that goodness, and because of all that goodness, being blinded to the need of Christ. What he is doing here, this is what we cry to God for, what we pray to God for and plead with God for. Lord, you've got to show these religious people their sin. All of these moralists are running around, and because of their morality, they think that they're fine. And Paul said, no, you don't understand. You're storing up wrath every day, every single day. You're storing up more reasons to go to hell. He's going to close out this section in chapter 3 by saying, there is none who does good. None. Not even one. And yet, the presumption is, I'm good. And I do good. And if you ask somebody, they will tell you that they're not perfect, but they will also in the same breath tell you that they're good. All the time. Questions, comments? Andy?
You know, it's interesting that the church is, maybe not necessarily, the evangelical church has raised up the thing of once saved, never lost. You've heard that expression. Okay, and I think sometimes that expression is placed upon our children and brought forth to them. And I wonder, as we get older and we look at our kids and say, you know, I got to now pray for Ronnie or Betty or whoever, because I don't know if they're really saved. Because we amplify to them this once saved, never lost. So if you raise your hand and say you're saved, you're okay. So now you can live the life you like to live. And that's exactly what our kids are learning. Some of them.
Yeah, I understand.
But you get my gist.
Yep.
I mean, the point of the matter is, even for us, we have to make a full commitment to understand who Jesus Christ is and what he's done in our lives.
Okay, you can preach over here today, because that's what I want to say.
I'm sorry, let me preach.
Well, let me preach back to you. Yeah. Because what you say is, in a certain relationship, very true. If you're saved, you're never going to be lost.
Right.
And the point is, we keep telling people what we don't know.
That's right.
And when you're raising your children, and your child goes to bed at night weeping over their sin, first instinct to a parent is, all right, repeat after me, you know, dear Jesus, come into my heart and save my soul. No. Amen. Now you're saved.
No.
And we must not play the role of priests when it comes to what the Spirit must do in the soul of a child. And what we should do, let me see. Johnny, Susie, what does the Bible tell us about a sinner being saved? What must happen? Well, Daddy, you told me that you must believe and repent. That's right. And the minute, even right now, when you believe and repent right now, you can be saved. You should go to Christ and you should put your soul in his hands and you should have him to save you from your sin. Do that. And if you do that, he will never break his word. He will always save you. And it's very different from a human being. Te absolvo, you know, you are forgiven, and now that's that. Very different. So, at any rate, you can see what the apostle's doing here, right? He is underlining the whole foundation of the gospel message of grace is going to be so rooted in sin that even the moralist is inexcusable. And should we not tremble and pray for our neighbors who are really nice people and who are really willing to do a bunch of relative good things, but their goodness is not going to save them? They need Jesus Christ. They absolutely need Jesus Christ. Make sense? You see it. One other thing we ought to also see. Notice verse 6. Judgment is going to be according to works. Okay? Now, before we go any further in this paragraph, why is that? Why is judgment according to works? Is salvation according to works? He just kind of blew that out of the water, didn't he? Well, why is judgment then according to works? And we can go across the boards. Wherever you find judgment, it is always according to the deeds done in the body, and some expression like that. Why is that? Dwayne?
Well, there has to be some objective standard by which God judges people. And that's really the only way God can...
That's right.
You know, that's the only basis for judgment.
And he will have abundant evidence to open books, to use the metaphor, and to display the reality of things. But in the scriptures, judgment is always according to works, but salvation never is according to works. We recognize you can't get to heaven by your good works. You can't get to heaven without good works. Do you see the difference? One is justification, one is sanctification. And without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So when he speaks this way, you know, judgment being according to works, don't misunderstand what he's talking about. There will come a day of evaluation where the evidence of our life will be paraded before the face of God. And that evidence is going to be there. One way, shape, or form, it will be evidence of an old heart or evidence of a new heart, but it will be plenty of evidence.
But
also be a relationship of God, if you even have a relationship with God, that would be based on that as well?
Absolutely, because one of the things about being related to God is it changes your life. It transforms your life. And the transformed life is going to be examined, and Paul says all over the place, you know, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil.
Yeah, I think the caveat to what he's also driving through is what you just said, is that you shall know you are Christians by your works also. I mean, James writes that very clearly. I'm not saying works get you to heaven.
Right, that's what we're saying.
It is that caveat that I would explain to my children when I told them you once, because it's true.
That's right.
You know, we fail to tell the rest of the story to our friends and neighbors that we must walk like Christians, because by what we present ourselves to others and acts.
Yeah, and a good way to preach the gospel to your children is when either you catch them or they catch themselves, but you put your finger on it and say, you see that right there? That's exactly why you need to be saved. That's exactly the heart that Jesus came to save. And that attitude and that action is that from which he needs to save you. And underscore the need of conversion and salvation by the objective evidence. And, you know, thank God we've got a just judge who knows the difference that human beings could never sort out. Mm-hmm. You know? How many unbelievers look like believers? And how many believers sometimes look like unbelievers? And he knows the difference.
Now, back in verse 28, and since they did not see the knowledge of God to God, gave them up to a debased mind. They didn't want to have a relationship with God. There was a stain there. They're rather the enemies of God. They come to God and just acknowledge their sins. Now, once upon a time I was there, that it's not only by the grace of God that he opened my eyes that I need a relationship, but I would have still been in chapter 2 here. Mm-hmm. I'm okay. Mm-hmm. I'm judging somebody else because my disdain against God was
right there. And what he is doing here with these readers, with these self-righteous, moralist Jewish readers, is he's saying your sin begins with your judgmentalism. Mm-hmm. And you can almost recognize, mentioned before, we'll see it later, the Sermon on the Mount here, where he aims at the heart. I don't know how many people, when they come to Christ, when they genuinely come to Christ, their pride is broken. They are pleading with Christ because they know they have no desert. But how many are self-conscious of one of my greatest sins is that I am a superior judgmental spirit. And I think I'm better than somebody else. And that is what salvation by grace saves us from. So you can see, again, what he is doing here. He's got these people right where he wants them. The last verse in chapter 1, these people know that who do those things are worthy of death, but they do them and they approve of them. And the Jews standing back saying, well, I don't approve of them. I must be not in that category. And he's saying, oh, let me tell you about your category. And so he goes down through. And notice here, because I think when he speaks about judging according to deeds, it is important for us to put in that kind of context, that context of Judgment Day, these next couple of verses. Eternal life, in verse 7, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That thrilled me. I don't think I have read that verse and been as thrilled as I was when I read that earlier this week. God wants us to seek for glory and for honor and for immortality. It sounds like Achilles, you know, assault and Troy, you know. Those are words that would resonate in a Greek culture. They thought their immortality was glory. You know, if people would just remember them and think of them as great, they would be immortal. You know, talk about a vacuous thing. But here he's saying, no,
people should seek for glory, honor, and immortality.
We do the same thing as Americans.
How's that?
They do have people remember us long after we're gone for the great things we do or whatever.
Yeah.
But graveyards are for.
Yeah, it is fascinating. I often think, I never knew my father's father. Nobody's alive that ever did. You know? I often think, when it comes to things of this earth, we will be forgotten. And it's good to be willing to be forgotten. But at any rate, there is a good point about remembrance, too. You know, good point about that application and good application. But tell me, how do you seek for glory in a biblical way?
Not the Greek way.
I agree with that. How do you seek for honor in a biblical way?
By honoring God.
By living the life that Christ has told us to, that shows us to live.
And how's that going to be honorable?
Because it's by your fruit that they shall know who you are.
Keep coming, because it's got to rise higher than our fellow mortals, whose praise is of God. Jesus told his contemporaries, you can't believe in me because you seek honor that comes from each other. You know? And the fear of man and the praise of man determines so much of the outward behavior of people. It is very different to biblically say, I live to please Jesus. And what I want is his approval and his smile, and that will be glory for me, to have the amen, the well done, thou good and faithful servant, from Jesus himself. Do you follow? That glory needs to consume us. You know? And that desire, that's how we ought to go to worship. You know? We're going to leave this room, we're going to go to that room, we're going to worship over there, and how we ought to go to worship is not about what pleases me, but how do I please Jesus? How do I honor him? You know? And puts a whole different spin on life, whole different perspective on motive and purpose. I see here in verse 7 meaning, purpose, significance to every day that we live, everything that we experience, every choice that we make, all of that. May it be dedicated to earnestly seeking glory, honor, and immortality, and God will give us eternal life in that context. Make sense? Okay. To those who are, here's the opposite, self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, their reward is indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul who does evil. Jew first, also to the Greek. Huh? Why is the Jew first?
Unless you know their hearts, they should know from the past that God chose them.
Well, tease it out a little bit, Joe.
He's had a greater revelation.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and he's going to fill this out as he goes. But the more privilege, the more opportunity, the greater the accountability. No? Remember, Jesus said, take a bunch of homosexuals and a bunch of murderers. Mix them all up together. And the people that did not respond to him would receive greater judgment. It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for the cities, you know, where he preached. Bethsaida, Chorazin, etc. It's more tolerable for them. Why? Because more light. No? Can you imagine the measure of responsibility that we have? Andy, go ahead.
No, because basically what you're saying is we should know better. And they should know better, especially the Jews, because they were waiting for the Messiah to come in the first place. The only problem that Paul had to face, which I think was a great problem, was the Jews placed everything upon value. They felt blessings come from having more property, more money, well, everything.
And here
he had to reverse that and say, that's not true.
Yeah, that's right. In fact, he's going to speak in this chapter about their religious practices. And that was in their mind, their key to heaven. You know, I can take you to Jewish rabbis who would dare to write, no circumcised Jew will ever go to hell. You know? In terms of that physical, ritualistic, religious ceremony, they thought that saved them. And he is just decimating all of this. And he's doing it from the scriptures, but he's doing it, I'm sure, in keeping with their own conscience. Along these lines, I've got here in front of me Luke chapter 12. And Jesus is in the middle of one of these parables here. I'm in verse 42. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household and give them their portion of food in their due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with unbelievers. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes will be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much is required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." And if that was true for, and get this, Jews that had the Old Testament, that had the commands of God, 10 of them written on stones, that had the exposition and the 1,000 years of prophets coming and speaking the truth of God's word, and here he's telling them that increases your responsibility. How much more are those who have the New Testament and live on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and have displayed for us thousands of years of proof of the truth of the gospel? How much more accountable and how much more of an offense is it? You know, even the writer of Hebrews says, how much sore judgment will they be thought worthy who have trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God and treated his grace and despised his grace. Go ahead, Chuck.
It just flies in the face of the culture today who embraces this idea of victimhood, you know, who rejects that, the revelation that they've received that they will be
happy. Yeah, that's right.
I remember you saying that, Diane and I, in your study. Now that you know these things, you will be held accountable.
Mm-hmm.
And we as human beings don't want to be held accountable. I didn't know. Or if I did know, I forgot, but we'll come up with some lame cockamamie scheme as to why, you know, it's not my fault.
Good. Yeah.
It is your fault.
Yeah. And remember, he has already established everybody's inexcusable because everybody has access to truth, and they suppress the truth. Evie?
Well, what I was thinking about when I was reading this was that he's really giving us basic instructions.
Mm-hmm.
If you are in Christ, and we are mortal, so we do sin.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is that we don't continuously come to Christ and be in Christ, repent our sin, and be forgiven. This right here tells them, the Jews and Gentiles, that it's not enough to just declare
mm-hmm.
that Christ is my Lord. It's, you have to have a relationship. So the renewing is continuous.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and again, remember, we're in process here. He's got a whole story to tell. And he's going to take this matter of sin and of need. He's going to expound it in terms of justification by faith alone because of Christ alone. And chapter 3, verse 21 is coming. And then he's going to talk about sanctification and the remarkable transformation of what the righteousness of God does to us, you know, and the change that it makes in us and things of that nature. And so we're in the process of damning everyone. That's basically what he is about doing here. And it is important that he make religious people feel their damnation. It is huge.
It is huge.
And notice, Chuck, you brought up something that he is going to take off on in verse 12. Okay. Verse 11 is important. There's no partiality with God. He doesn't care who your parents are. You know, doesn't care where you come from. Doesn't care if you're Jew, Gentile, or whoever. If you're guilty, you're guilty, period. And so the impartiality of judgment is there. But notice, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law. What's he talking about here?
The law of Moses?
Well, undoubtedly. Who's he talking about? Do you ever get asked in terms of your witness when somebody says, well, yeah, but what about the guy that lives in Papua New Guinea and has never heard the gospel? He's got a little tribe out there and he is infinitely removed from anything like the name Jesus Christ. And how many are living and dying without ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ? What's going to happen to them? Obviously, they are innocent. What did he just say? If you live without the law, you perish without the law. Huh? Why? Chapter 1, because everybody has suppressed the truth. Everybody is exposed to the light of God's revelation, even in creation. It is plainly evident the essential deity of God. His eternal power and godhood is clearly revealed, and that truth is suppressed by everyone. And everyone, because they are images of God, will have this same attitude that the Jews have. They know what's right, they will condemn what is wrong, but they will also do what is wrong. And their conscience will condemn them. AJ.
A very common theme in those remote tribes that never heard the gospel too is their worship of something bigger than themselves. So they suppress it, but they can't even get away from it. They're just as guilty because they're still worshiping.
Just as guilty. Just as guilty. That's right.
You know, it's obviously very sad that missionaries haven't reached them in the 21st century, but they're still worshiping something. You know, every single one you get to, the Aborigines, the South America, whoever, they're always worshiping something other than themselves. As you would think, if they'd never heard of any God, you know, or the real God, why would you not just live your life and do your thing without worshiping a God? But it's in human nature. There is a God somewhere, and they try to find it.
Can't get away from what we are. We are creatures made in God's image, and we are made to be worshipers of something. If you do not retain God in your mind, you will worship an idol. And that's exactly what their sin is. But you put your finger on something that I don't want to get into, but I got to mention. How come God hasn't sent them the truth?
Why doesn't God save everyone?
Ooh, weird question. What God does and doesn't do.
Yeah.
Tell me. Do they deserve the truth? Is God unjust to withhold from them the gospel of Christ?
No.
Swallow the doctrine of sin. If they are guilty, like he says in chapter 1, the doctrine of sin would teach us that there is nothing that God cannot do to a guilty sinner that is undeserved. Notice in the book of Acts, how God directed the Apostle Paul. You don't go to Bithynia. you go this way. And he withheld that. Nobody deserves the truth. Again, can you imagine the depth of our accountability? What we have by way of a gift of grace that is undeserved, that we would hear the name of Jesus Christ and have it expounded to us, was not because we have some kind of moral superiority. It is free grace. Pure, free grace. He didn't need to give us anything. Andy, you want to comment?
Well, I agree with what AJ. In Southeast Asia, Vietnam, we went to visit a tribe of Mountain Yards. These are people that are really far out in the wilderness. They actually helped us, believe it or not. And I was amazed to see that they had rules and regulations, and they had even a deity, in a sense, not the deity that we would consider. And they knew what was right and what was wrong within the confines of their own civilization. Now, of course, we brought, you had guys walking in there with medals on and kind of crosses and stuff. But they had an idea of what was right. Now, to answer your question that you just made a comment about, is Christ, why didn't he give them? That's our job. That's why he says, go and preach and teach to the world.
All right, that's looking at it from our perspective, and I have no problem about condemning the church for not being a better witness. And more, that's fine.
No,
but
I'm just saying.
Time out, Andy. I got a comment, or I'm going to forget.
Sorry,
from God's perspective, the point is, he doesn't owe the truth to anybody. And that he gives it to anyone is an act of free grace. But what you put your finger on is exactly what Paul teaches here in verse, let's start with verse 13. We'll go back to verse 12. They'll perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law, that's the Jew, will be judged by the law. You got two different standards of judgment going on here. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, namely the Jew, but the doers of the law will be justified, namely nobody. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, and here you go, Andy, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them. You know the expression common grace? There is a grace of God that he gives to everybody. It's not saving grace. It's not special grace. They call it common grace. And that's what Paul is talking about here on a moral, spiritual level. This is why no matter where you go, there is a moral conscience with everybody. You know? Only a mentally deranged individual doesn't have it. Right? But in every culture, every society, there is a set of right and wrong. And what God is going to do in terms of his just judgment, he will not hold them accountable for rejecting Jesus Christ. He will hold them accountable for suppressing the truth that they have. And in their conscience, they register the idea, I do not live up to my own moral standards. No? I do not keep what I understand to be right and good. And so, yes, God is going to judge everyone, and everyone will be condemned. If they've not heard the Ten Commandments, they will perish without the law. Why? Because God's mean and unjust? No, just the opposite. Because he's just, and he'll have a standard by which he will convince them that he is just in the terms of that judgment. And this is why we need to get the gospel to them. With everything we've got inside of us, I really want to see miraculous conversions. Lives ruined and wasted by drugs and alcohol and sex and abusive parents and human trafficking. And for somebody to get a hold of Jesus Christ and have him pull them out until the tears run down their face and say, thank you for setting me free. because that's what Jesus is, that's what he does. And it is all rooted in this conviction that the church has to have. We're not in heaven yet. We're in the kingdom of Satan down here. And he is destroying people's lives with religion and morality. And they are using that to mask their need and to hide from their need of Jesus Christ. And he is not honored. And they are lost. Make sense? Amen. Number of comments here. Dwayne?
Well, going back to Romans 1:20, God has revealed himself to them in creation. Mm-hmm. He suppressed that as well.
That's right. That's right.
That's just another veil of the prophecy.
That is the beginnings of it. They have suppressed what God clearly revealed. Chuck?
Right, so the idea that man is born a blank slate is false.
Very false.
Right.
Good.
That there's an intrinsic knowledge within the human being at birth, knowing the common grace that God...
That's right.
That killing somebody is wrong, that taking from somebody else is wrong.
That's right. Though knowing God, they did not glorify him as God. And they became futile in their minds, etc., etc.
I thought, if this comes out right, but if God didn't exist, therefore man wouldn't be created in God's image. And the fact that man thinks and does only because of what's in front of us that God has created, that the concept of God wouldn't even exist if he didn't.
Hmm.
So,
that's an interesting thought. You know, I never... Never pondered that.
So that's just evidence that there is a God, because man has a concept of a God. And sometimes, you know, when I listen to apologists and all this intellectual argumentation, I wish I was sitting at the table and said, you know, very well, you know, your philosophical, you know, debate here, but the bottom line is that you will stand before
That's
God
right.
in judgment.
Good.
Because
Good.
He does exist. And you're accountable to him. And you know that's true because you think about it.
Amen. 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 And a lot can play out with it in terms of our witness and things. But you can see how desperately this world needs Jesus. And you are so right. There's not a person born that doesn't know they're guilty. They know. So, at any rate, we must pray. God, our Father, we want to thank you for your word. And we thank you that you do not leave us in the dark. For we would indeed be in the dark if you did not speak into it. And we thank you for the trustworthiness of your revelation. We ask that you would give us hearts to receive it. And then, Father, we pray, make our hearts to be the kinds of hearts that will apply it. We've got opportunity today to be lost in wonder of worship of a great Savior. We've got opportunity today to just revel in the reality that you came into this world to save sinners. And we thank you for that salvation. We bless your name for it. Fill our hearts with the joy of the Holy Spirit, with the realities of our blessedness. Make this day to resound to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.